What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the U.S. or Canada, dial 205-271-2985. Country code 1-205-271-2985. You can also text EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and question, message, and data rates may apply. You can also contact us by YouTube. If you're on the EWTN YouTube channel, get involved in the chat. Facebook Live. And you can email us at ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. And the main line, again, for Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. I'm your host, David Anders. The show is Called to Communion. Everybody is called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. This show is primarily for non-Catholics, although we let some Catholics sneak through too. But the theme of the show is what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic. If you're not a Catholic, there's some barrier to your full communion in the Catholic Church. Maybe a misunderstanding. Maybe there's a clear understanding and outright rejection, hostility perhaps. Maybe you have a doctrinal problem with Catholicism, theological difficulty. Might be a political disposition. Could be a failed relationship. Maybe an annulment is standing in your way. Maybe it's just complete indifference to Catholicism. Whatever your issue is, wherever you are in relationship to the Catholic Church, call us and tell us about it at 1-800-585-9396. I absolutely love to talk about the Catholic faith. There's nothing I would rather do day in and day out. It's really my joy. It's my love. It's what I wake up in the morning, go to bed at night, thinking about how I can share about Christ in the Catholic Church. And in particular, I like to show why it makes sense. You know, I'm a convert to the Catholic Church myself, grew up Presbyterian. Didn't grow up Catholic, grew up very anti-Catholic. And in studying the faith in graduate school and seminary and so forth, came to realize the immense richness and beauty in the truth of the Catholic faith and how it responded to every one of my spiritual longings and aspirations and made sense of the world in a way in which rival philosophies and theories and religious traditions failed to do so. And I'd love to tell that story. I'd love to share it with you. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, call me and ask me about it at 1-800-585-9396. So here's one. I have a text from yesterday. Francis wrote in and asked, how can my 12-year-old daughter respond to her friend who thinks that Holy Communion is like cannibalism? Francis, thank you so much. Appreciate the text. Well, Francis, the way you handle that question is you identify the number of ways in which Holy Communion is unlike cannibalism. So let's begin to list some of those. First of all, when we receive Christ in Holy Communion, we do not immolate him. We do not kill him. We do not crush and break him. When I break the sacred host in two, if I bite the sacred host, masticate it, Jesus is not broken in two, right? And of course, the church teaches the mode of his presence in the sacrament is such that if I break the host in two, I don't have half of Jesus in my left hand and half of Jesus in my right. I continue to have the whole Christ present under each and every particle of the host, under each and every particle of the chalice. Second of all, who is it that's present in the Holy Eucharist? It's the risen Christ, the glorified Christ in heaven that's present. He's not killable, right? He doesn't die. He doesn't suffer physically, right, from my activity. And when I move the host from the left side of the altar, if I were a priest, if I were to move it from the left side of the altar to the right, it's not like Jesus in heaven suddenly takes three steps to the right. You see, the mode of his presence is not that kind of a mode, okay? So Holy Communion is very unlike cannibalism because in cannibalism, a victim has to be literally killed, has to be parceled up, broken into pieces, and then eaten. That's not the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. So why would Jesus give himself to us as food and drink and Holy Communion? What a great mystery of the faith, but we can begin to plumb the mystery and understand it a little bit. So every sacrament is a sign that conveys what it signifies. What's being signified to us by Holy Communion? Well, our continual need to feed on Christ, to abide in him. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. What more tangible representation could we have of the need for Christ in our lives than the symbolism, of course, the realistic sacramental efficacious symbolism of food. Nothing is more evident to us about our dependency and our human need and our creatureliness than the fact of eating. It makes perfect sense that to convey our ultimate spiritual reliance on God, that he would convey that to us in the sacramental form of the Holy Eucharist. Thank you so much for the question. I really appreciate it. All right, the number to be on Call to Communion, 1-800-585-9396. We have a number of calls that are being screened, and we'll take one more text before we can go to those. This one is from Louis, and he says, "Hi, Dr. Andrews, what do you mean by the Father expiating his wrath on the Son regarding the doctrine of penal substitution?" Okay, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me back up and give some context. I often on the radio show, I distinguish between the Catholic doctrine of the atonement, that is the death of Christ on Calvary, and the Protestant doctrine of the atonement. And one of the key differences is, at least among Calvinists, the Calvinist denominations, they view the death of Christ as a punishment that God imposes on Jesus, all right? And that having punished Christ, God is then freed up to acquit, to justify the guilty, all right? The Catholic doctrine of the atonement is very different. We believe that God is not actively punishing Jesus because Jesus is an innocent person. God is not, God would be punishing the innocent and acquitting the guilty, and that's what you call unjust, all right? And so when I use that language, describe that dynamic, I sometimes speak about the Protestant idea that God has to expiate his wrath on a subject. He has to pour out his wrath on somebody in order to satisfy divine justice. And that's not the way the Catholic Church understands the atonement. In the Catholic doctrine, Christ gives up his own life freely as an offering of reparation, but not a penal substitution. And so God is not unjust. God's not punishing an innocent person and acquitting the guilty people. Rather, a holy and righteous man, Jesus, is making a pure offering to God by way of reparation, but not penal substitution. And we're incorporated into that act through faith and baptism when we become members of Christ's body, which is the church. I hope that answers your question. Appreciate it, Louis. We're going to go to a quick break now. When we come back, we're going to talk to Tammy in Dallas, Texas, Dan in Akron, Ohio, and you at 1-800-585-9396.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Most men will do almost anything to avoid deep theological discussions. Well, you don't need a doctorate in theology to listen to and enjoy the Catholic Cafe. Join me, Deacon Jeff Drzymski, along with my trusty sidekick, Tom Dorian, as we try and make manly sense out of living the Catholic faith.
The Catholic Cafe, Saturdays at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sundays at 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Live truth, live Catholic.
Have you heard of Amazon Echo? It's a virtual personal assistant that allows you to use just your voice. You can listen to EWTN Radio just by saying, "Alexa, play EWTN Radio." Check out the Amazon Echo today.
Trains of thought. What a perfect phrase for the things that happen inside your head. You can't stop a train, but you can decide if you're going to get off or on. All too often, our trains of thought are negative. Call it evolution. I think the cavemen who got really upset when they were almost eaten by a saber-toothed tiger and they kept thinking about it all day, they were probably more likely to survive than the cavemen who were really good at smelling the flowers. But either way, when you find yourself on a negative thought train, do yourself a favor and just get off. You don't have to trust your strongest feelings and darkest ideas. Do you really think you're going to find the answer to your problems by exploring every car on that noisy train? You won't. Let it go by. Choose silence. We have a God who speaks in the whispering wind, who leads us in the silence, and who called himself the Prince of Peace. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Hello, this is Bishop Ronald Gaynor of the Diocese of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
This is Michael Warsaw, Chairman and Chief Executive Officer of EWTN.
This is Father Mitch Pacwa. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm David Anders. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. So we just had somebody on the phone here to come on the air, and then they disappeared on us. So we got to wait for the call screener to cycle through a few more and put them up. So while we're waiting on that, I'll go to yet another text question. This one is from Mandy in Erie, Pennsylvania. Mandy writes and says, did God the Father experience sorrow as Mary did when Jesus was crucified? Does God the Father slash Jesus feel sorrow when we sinners do not follow his will? And do the saints? Thank you very much, Mandy. I appreciate the question. So God the Father is impassible. All right. Impassible means it's impossible for him to change. He's eternal and outside of time. God also doesn't have human biology. God doesn't have a brain with the various neurotransmitters and chemicals that make up human emotion and so forth. And so therefore, it's absolutely impossible. It's metaphysically impossible due to the very nature of God and his timelessness, eternity, and simplicity, and changelessness, that he could experience the kind of passing emotional states that characterize human life. And in fact, in ancient Christianity, the fathers of the church identified as a heresy the idea that God could suffer. It's called patripassionism, all right? And that was ruled out as heretical. So no, God the Father does not suffer. He doesn't suffer sorrow or any changing or passable emotional state in response to human activity. That doesn't mean that God is unresponsive to human activity in a certain respect, okay? It's not through emotion. God is responsive to human activity in this respect, that God is in providential control of everything that happens and from all eternity has laid out the plan of human history from start to finish. And included in his plan is a predetermination that humans would have a progressive relationship with him that itself would change over time, and that the dynamics of that relationship would be responsive to the activity of grace in their lives. So, you know, if I'm alienated from God at one point in my life, and then through God's providence I come to repentance and faith, and then there's an infusion of justifying grace into my life, and then I enter into a loving union with God, I have changed in respect to God, and God's plan includes that change in my subjective position relative to him. All right, so he can still be responsive in that regard to my acts of repentance and faith, infused by his actual grace in my life, making that possible, while he himself still remains utterly impassible and unchanging in the process. All right, now, there's language in the Bible that seems to ascribe anthropomorphic traits to God, human emotion, for instance. And for that matter, the book of Genesis even talks about God walking in a garden. Well, we know God doesn't walk because God doesn't have feet, okay? So this is anthropomorphic language, and it's meant to convey truths about the divine character and nature, but in a way that's a condescension to human language and to human intelligence and so forth. And we're not meant to take that in a literalistic kind of way. Now, that's the consistent teaching of the church. Scripture uses figures and metaphors to describe our relationship to God. And so properly speaking, when we read things like, you know, God gets mad, we shouldn't interpret that as if God were a human being with, you know, a brain and a brainstem and all the rest of it. We read that rather as a description of the awesome holiness of God and the distance that is placed between human sinful behavior and then God and his awesome holiness. Right? We experience that alienation from God as if it were wrath. And so it's not inappropriate for Scripture to use that kind of language, but as a strict sort of philosophical definition of God's character, it falls short of his majesty, his impassibility, and his ineffability. So I hope that answers your question. All right, the number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. I want to go now to Larry in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Larry, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, hello there, David. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thanks. How about you?
Pretty good, pretty good. I have a quick comment.
Okay.
And you need to go back to your September 14th, I believe it was, radio show.
Okay, don't remember that one.
And
I said, I don't remember that one. I typically forget them when I walk out the studio, so you'll have to remind me.
Okay. This one really stuck in my mind. So, and then about 24 minutes into the show, somebody asked you about confessing your sins to just strictly to God, and one of your comments was, he's not sure if God heard him. So I'd like you to go back, and then you could respond to it later, some other point in time. But my question is, I become a born-again believer back in the mid-80s.
Okay.
And got completely turned my life around. I had a foul mouth, very tight-fisted with my money, and people have come up to me and said, "Are you a Christian?" And I says, "Yes." And I don't know if you remember, Gandhi said he would become a Christian if he ever met one.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you ever heard the saying, if anybody ever convicted you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to condemn you?
Mm-hmm.
So I guess my problem is, my complete trust is in Jesus as my Savior. And from becoming a believer, what's wrong with that?
Nothing. Never said there was anything wrong with that.
Well, you kind of say that if you're going from good to better. And I don't believe if I went back to the Catholic Church, I would probably become tight-fisted again with my money because of the preaching. It's kind of ear-tickling to me. And stuff like that.
Okay, thanks. So you think that by entering into an informed, devoted, open-hearted, humble participation in all that the Catholic Church has to offer, that you would become morally worse?
I look at my past life. I look at my past life of where I was and where God has put me now. Why would I want to go back?
Okay, thanks. That's a really good question. I'd like to talk about that for a bit. So first of all, I've never would dream of saying that someone that moves from a life of sin or selfishness or egotism to comparative holiness or charity or open-heartedness, that's a bad thing. Absolutely, that's a fantastic thing, and the Catholic Church is all about that. And in fact, we celebrate those kinds of moral conversions, whether they take place within Catholicism, within Protestantism, and for that matter, even if they take place outside of Christianity altogether. If I meet a Hindu who moves from a state of egotism and selfishness and pride to comparative openness and empathy, honesty, and goodwill, I'm going to celebrate that moral transformation in his life. And secondly, the Catholic Church is not going to say that moral change is not due to grace. That's something that I am totally ill-equipped to judge. All right. There's no way for me to know. And the Catholic Church, in fact, says it's impossible in principle for me to know whether or not a human being is in the state of grace, whether or not grace is active in that person's life, or whether or not actual grace was actually the efficient cause that brought that about. And the Church is open on that question, recognizes as a theoretical possibility, right? Even though Jesus taught us that the Church is the normative means of salvation for the world, if God wants to reach down and touch a soul and draw it into greater and deeper union with himself, who is love, and he does that in some means known only to him or knowable only to him, we're not going to argue with God. We're going to celebrate any progress, any incremental steps that anybody makes on the path to union with the God who is love. Okay, so I'm not going to take anything away from that. What I might do, is I might raise questions about the interpretation of that experience that a believer puts on it. Okay, so let me give you an example. All right, in medieval Japanese Pure Land Buddhism, there was a monk named Shinran, and Shinran was frustrated with what he took to be the legalism and the prescriptivism of the Buddhism of his day, and he evolved a doctrine in medieval Japan that argued that Amitabha Buddha, all right, so this is a Buddhist deity who is allegedly a predecessor to the historical Siddhartha Gautama, would providentially extend grace to people through predestination, and that by simple faith in the name of Amitabha Buddha, the Japanese Buddhist person could have a transformative conversion experience and be assured of their salvation in Buddha's pure land. All right, and he preached that doctrine very much like Luther's doctrine of justification, only it happened to be in a Buddhist milieu, Buddhist idiom. And Shinran preached that doctrine all over medieval Japan, became a very celebrated and known Buddhist teacher. Well, I don't know, but let's just say hypothetically that some Buddhist fellow heard that message and it inspired him to a life of greater generosity. And the interpretation that he placed on that was, well, let's say Amitabha Buddha jumped down here and helped me out. Well, as a Catholic and a Christian, I don't believe in that interpretation of that event. I don't think that there is such a person as Amitabha Buddha, and I don't think that's the way of salvation. All right, and so I think that person would be in error about the interpretation of his own experience. And I would read it differently and say that in some ineffable way, some way known only to God, all right, God may or may not have reached down and touched that guy's life. Now, I'm not going to judge whether God acted there or not. But I think I have every reason in the world to call into question that guy's interpretation of his experience, because I think there are really good philosophical and historical reasons for doubting them. All right. So I'm happy that his life got better, but I think he's totally wrong in the account that he gave of it. Okay. And I think something similar happens. It's not as extreme a distance, obviously, when I'm dialoguing sometimes with Protestants. And they say, well, you know, I had this conversion experience. That obviously means that I was born again, received the Holy Spirit, and I'm fully incorporated into the life of the church, and I have absolute assurance of my salvation. And I would say, well, I'm glad you've moved to holiness. I'm glad that there's been a change in your life and you're more devout, more prayerful, more charitable. But I'd like to call into question the interpretation you place on those events, all right? And you know, for one, I don't think there's any warrant in Scripture or Christian history for the doctrine of absolute assurance that you've just given me. Secondly, I think it's pretty clear in the Bible that that being born again and having a conversion experience are not the same thing, right? That we're born again in baptism. That's clearly the language of the Bible. And the subjective psychological experience of conversion may or may not have anything to do with that. All right, so there's all kinds of questions we can raise at the level of theology. And then your question might be, well, why bother? What does it matter, the kind of doctrinal formula that we bring to bear to interpret these things? And it matters significantly, because ultimately it will bear massive fruit in the way we live our lives as individuals and as a collective. Let me give you one example. You feel utterly satisfied in your subjective religious experience right now, and I'm not going to try to take anything away from that, but I would like to suggest that there are elements of wholeness and fullness that might be lacking to you. Take one in particular. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17 that he wants all Christians to be one, so that the world can know that Christ comes forth from God. All right? Well, that's very difficult to realize. That goal that Jesus articulates is extremely difficult to realize within a denominational evangelical frame of reference, right? Because the basis of evangelical Christianity, one of the fundamental theses, is denominationalism, that it's okay to disagree radically on matters of ecclesiology, sacraments, church, government, and sometimes even the moral life, all right? So we're not going to be able to fully realize Christ's desire for unity without some serious discussions about the nature of the church. You know, another thing that you might be lacking in your spirituality, and I'm not trying to, you know, put you down, you understand, I'm just trying to have an honest dialogue here, is that to a Catholic, we have an objective way to determine questions of moral right and wrong on issues that may not fall directly within the language of sacred scripture. All right. The Bible is, number one, it's difficult to interpret, and the history of Protestantism is such that there are widely divergent interpretations of the Bible on a whole host of issues, not least of which are issues of marriage, family, human sexuality, the death penalty. I mean, you could enumerate any number of sort of hot-button social issues. And you can't appeal to the Bible to settle the differences, because the differences largely amount to disagreements over the interpretation of Scripture. And I would suggest that part of that is because Jesus never intended the Bible as a sufficient rule of faith for the church, but he gave us a different rule of faith, which is the governing authority, the teaching authority of the church and sacred tradition. So there's a confidence in the truth of one's moral judgment, of one's theological judgment that one enjoys as a Catholic that one lacks as a Protestant. We could also go into the whole doctrine of Christian spirituality and what the aim of the life of prayer is and the growth of holiness. And if a person feels self-satisfied in their spirituality because of a conversion experience, however good that might be, and says, I've got what it takes, I'm where I need to be in life right now, well, by necessity, that person is not going to be striving for greater holiness because they think they've already got it. But in the Catholic Church, we have a conception of the spiritual life that's incredibly profound and deep. And taking up the life of contemplative prayer as a Catholic, one aims for a perfect union of the will with God. Well, I know a lot of Protestants that think such a union as that is impossible, impossible in principle, so they don't try. So there are all kinds of theological questions that we can raise about how becoming Catholic would massively enhance your intellectual life, your moral life, your spiritual life, and the account that you give of your faith. So these are some of the considerations I'd like you to bring to bear. I appreciate the question. Thanks, Larry. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. I want to go now to Cheryl. Cheryl is in Denver, Colorado. Cheryl, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Cheryl.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing well, thanks. How about you?
Good. I don't understand how when in the... Okay, reading the Bible, I'm not understanding where God came from. People say, oh, he was always there. Well, things just don't happen just to be there. There has to be something that creates something. So how can God just be there?
What a great question. You hear the music coming. If you'll hold on, I'd like to answer that when we get to the other side of the break. Thank you so much, Cheryl. Hang with us.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
A lot of people listen to Catholic radio and get great information to help build their faith and support their faith. But there are also people out there who haven't yet built a relationship with God. And Catholic radio reaches them wherever they are. It evangelizes in a way like no other medium. And that's just one of the many reasons why Catholic radio is so important.
Jimmy Akin thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I Can't Get No Satisfaction is a popular song, but it could be a summary of our life on earth. In the book of Genesis, we hear that we're made in the image and likeness of God. That means that we can know the truth and we can choose to do good to others. We can love. It comes to fulfillment in the Sermon on the Mount where we hear these Beatitudes. It's the standard of the Christian life. Jesus tells us that if we hear what he says and do what he tells us to do, we will be like wise people who build our house on solid rock. But we make progress towards happiness and blessedness by our actions, and it starts with our interior disposition, what we want to choose. Do you and I hunger and thirst for those things that will lead us to happiness and to God? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm David Andrews. The number to be on the show is 1-800-585-9396. Before the break, we were talking to Cheryl in Denver, Colorado, and Cheryl's question was, how can God just be there? Anything that exists seems to come into existence, is the way she put it, and has some cause for the beginning of its existence. And how can I conceive of a God who's just there without resting in dependence on something else that would bring it into being? And I think that's a great way of framing the question. Did I capture your problem accurately, you think, Cheryl?
Yes, you did. Okay, and in the Bible, it says, I am that I am, but that doesn't...
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful question. I really appreciate it. So as long as we think of God as an object, then we're never going to be able to escape your dilemma, all right? And so what you say of objects is absolutely true. I'm looking around a radio studio right now, and the studio is filled with objects. I've got a Catechism of the Catholic Church. I have a microphone. You know, I've got my right hand up in front of my face. I have a fountain pen in front of me. All these objects. And all of those objects stand in need of explanation, right? None of them is a sufficient cause of its own existence. And I know this from experience, but it also seems just intuitively obvious to me that they rest in dependence upon deeper and deeper levels of causation or cause and effect. So, you know, the material objects are held together by the laws of physics and chemistry and strong and weak nuclear forces and the atomic structure and the photons and the subatomic particles and all the rest of it. And you can keep going down and down and down in levels of necessity and still find levels of dependence, one thing hanging on another. Well, that process of regression to the beginning ends somewhere, all right? And where it ends is what Catholics mean by the word God. Now, when we define God that way, we understand God that way, a couple of things become obvious to us. One of them is that God is not an object. God is not one thing in a universe of other things, all right? And I want you to, now, we run into danger anytime we try to picture something mentally and we try to ascribe sort of an image to God. It's very, very difficult. We run into big, big problems. But picture with yourself in your mind just for a minute an idea of like a big circle, all right, in which there are all these objects floating around. Okay, or you might think of a geometric plane, all right, and you've got all these triangles and squares and circles that are sort of sitting in the plane, and they may or may not be interacting with one another, all right. The way the Catholic Church understands God, God's not any one of those objects in the plane. He's not like even a really, really big object next to a bunch of small objects. He's more like the plane. He's more like the plane itself. He is the condition or the ground of possibility for the existence of any concrete particular thing. All right. As long as you think of God as a concrete particular thing, then you're never going to be able to get out of the dilemma that you've got in your own head. What you have to do is stop thinking of God as a concrete particular, right, just by itself, and think of God as more like the ground of the possibility of the existence of any concrete particular. St. Paul uses this language in the book of Acts, chapter 17. He says, "It's in him that we live and move and have our being." In him we live and move and have our being. He's the ground or the possibility for the existence of any concrete particular object. And if you look at all these particular objects again, you notice one of the things they all have in common is that they exist. All right? That's the only thing they have in common. They exist. Right? Existence is like the most basic core idea that we can arrive at, being. St. Thomas Aquinas says of God that he is the very act of being itself. And the idea of thinking the non-existence of being is that itself, that idea is almost unintelligible to us. I mean, I suppose we could imagine that there is nothing at all and that there never was anything at all. But once you acknowledge that there's something, and of course there is because here we are, all right, being itself is the one thing that can't be brought into being because you can't bring something from nothing, all right, and something that begins to exist does have to have a cause. You can't move from non-being to being. So the one thing that must of necessity by its own nature exist is the very act of to be. And that's simply what Catholics call God. Now, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 gave a great definition of God that I like. I go back to all the time. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But basically, the council said that God is the primo principio, the first principle. And at once, that tells you everything you need to know, and it also tells you very, very little. Because what is a principle? A principle is that in the light of which everything else becomes intelligible or makes sense. You know, if I understand the principles of geometry, I can derive the proofs of geometry. If I understand the principle of organization in an automobile, I can build an automobile. All right? God is the first principle. He's the ground or the intelligibility of everything that is. Now, that tells me very little about his nature directly, but it tells me a lot about his relationship to the rest of reality. He's unlike his creatures. Fourth Lateran Council says that whatever analogy or similarity there is between God and creatures, the dissimilarity is infinitely greater. We can grasp that there is a God. We see that from the very dilemma that you raised. Everything I see, everything I look around me, needs an explanation of its existence. God is that explanation. All right? And yet, what can I know of God directly? Very, very little. That he is, I know. What he is a mystery. St. Thomas Aquinas allegedly, when he went to school for the first time, he asked his teachers, "What is God?" He spent the rest of his life trying to answer that question. And it's the promise of the beatific vision in 1 Corinthians 13, that when we finally see him, we will know him fully, even as we're fully known. What a great hope that is. Appreciate the call, Cheryl. Thank you so much for being on Call to Communion. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. I'm going to go now to Bill. Bill in Alpharetta, Georgia. Bill, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you, Dr. Anders. I'd like to ask your thoughts on a claim that was made in the recent PBS documentary on Martin Luther, and that is that as it built to his epiphany of faith alone, that the whole point and the purpose of that was to free ourselves from worrying about our own salvation and this, and as the church had imposed all of these things we had to do, inwardly focused on our own salvation, that we are saved by faith alone, so that we can then turn outward and love and serve our neighbors.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there is a historian of Protestantism, of Luther's early biography. He's a Catholic historian named Jared Wicks, a Jesuit, who wrote a book a number of years ago called Luther, Man Yearning for Grace. And one of the things, what Wicks does is he examines the writings and the thought of the early Luther, Luther before the Reformation, before the 95 Theses, and tries to really plumb what was in Luther's mind and heart from the very beginning. And one of the things that Wicks notes is that in comparison to Catholic theologians of the day, the note of service to neighbor is remarkably underdetermined in Martin Luther's earliest writings. There seems to be very little concern for the corporate nature of the church or for the duty to one's neighbor. Instead, Luther seems obsessively concerned with the question of his own salvation and assurance. And, of course, as you begin to build out Luther's psychological profile over time and you read deeper and deeper and later in his works, you realize that he comes back to that theme over and over again. And I think it's in the Heidelberg Disputation, which is 1519. Oh, is it 1519? I may get my dates wrong, but it's very early. Heidelberg Disputation, Luther says it's not reading or studying that makes a theologian. It's dying and being damned that makes a theologian. And he says, I didn't discover my doctrine from books, right? But I went where my Anfechtung, that's the German word for trial or temptation, I went where my Anfechtung took me, all right? And so he basically admits that Luther theologized out of his own internal experience. I mean, it was much more a development of his inner life than it was even a straightforward exegesis of the Bible. And what motivated him was this deep insecurity and this desire for assurance. And we know something about his confessional experience. When Luther would go to confession to Johann von Staupitz, he would confess just peccadilloes, just tiny, insignificant things over and over and over again. And Staupitz would say, Luther, you're not in sin. Don't worry about it. You know, chill out. He finally said, Luther, would you go out and, like, kill somebody or commit adultery or something? Because you're wearing me out with this nonsense that you bring into the confessional. Well, we recognize that personality type very, very well today. It's called obsessive-compulsive disorder. Luther had obsessive-compulsive disorder, scrupulosity type. And when you read his internal descriptions of his psychological torment, he would go from these incredible heights to these drastic lows. And I think it's a pretty sound inference, reasonable inference, that Luther was bipolar. And he would go from manic episodes to depressive episodes. And he essentially theologized his own psychology. Now, Luther had to respond polemically to the Catholic charge. Luther, you're just a subjectivist. Right, your theology, it does not actually advance the service to God and neighbor. I mean, you're really obsessively concerned with your own interior life. He had to respond to that objection. And so the answer that he gave was, no, if I'm freed up from concern about myself, then I'll be free for service to neighbor. All right. So yes, did he give that argument? Sure, he gave that argument. Is that an accurate depiction of what actually motivated Luther? Was he really motivated by concern for neighbor, or was he rather motivated by his own interior struggles? And you know, is the actual empirical history of Lutheranism that it's been, more active in works of social justice and charity than the Catholic Church? And I think that's false, actually. I mean, Lutherans have done a lot of good things. I'm not trying to knock Lutherans, but historically and empirically, it's just a fact that in terms of outward benevolence, both doctrinally and practically, in dollars spent and hours spent and blood, sweat, all right, the Catholic Church has done more to advance the cause of human benevolence than any other institution in the history of the world. So I hope that's helpful to you, Bill. Thanks so much. The number to be on Called to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. I want to go now to Pam. Pam's in near Denver, Colorado. Pam, welcome to Called to Communion.
Hi. I'm thinking about pursuing an annulment, but my question is, why would I not be able to receive the Eucharist? When I think of Jesus at the Last Supper, I have a hard time seeing him denying me the bread of life because I have been divorced.
Okay, thanks, Pam. Well, let me first answer the question in general terms before I bring it down to you specifically. The scriptures are extraordinarily clear that communion is not to be distributed to everyone. Jesus says this and St. Paul says it. So clearest in Paul's letters, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 up to about chapter 8. Actually, you go all the way up to chapter 10 and 11. It's all about the Eucharist, the Mass, church discipline, and who can partake and who should be excluded. And Paul is very insistent in chapter 5 that the church has a moral obligation to eject people from the fellowship of the church if they're living in manifest grave sin. And then when you get to the later part of the passage, he explains why. And the reason why is he says the Eucharist is dangerous. It's actually dangerous. And he says many people are sick and even dying and eating and drinking judgment on themselves because they approach the Lord's table without the proper disposition. And so that's deeply embedded in the language of sacred scripture. And Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 18. He gives specific instructions on expelling people from the fellowship of the church if they're unrepentant. All right. So the idea that the mercy and love of God means that everybody is just intrinsically entitled to communion without condition and without repentance and faith is not borne out by the text, because the whole structure of the Catholic Church is to bring us from a condition of sin to a condition of holiness. And if the church just says everybody's okay where you are, right, and repentance from sin is not necessary, then we're not actually moving from sin to holiness, right? So that's the logic of exclusion from Holy Communion. Now, when it comes to a person whose marital situation is in question, to have marital trouble is not a sin, all right? And in general terms, however, we are morally obligated to maintain conjugal living and fidelity, because when we marry, we promise, I will be faithful to you for better or for worse until death do us part. That's a very serious vow. And so a person who you know, if a man leaves his wife and decides to run off with his secretary, he's committed a grave sin and is in deep danger of hell. Deep danger of hell, because that's a massively bad thing. He leaves his wife, runs off with his secretary. Terrible thing. All right. What if he just leaves his wife and runs off to a hotel? Well, he's not fulfilling his promise to be faithful to his wife and to raise his children. All right. It's massive dereliction of duty. That's a serious sin. Well, there's only one response adequate for sin, and that's repentance, not toleration. All right. And so the church says we have a moral obligation to maintain conjugal living and be faithful to our vow of marriage. Now, what happens if I'm married and my spouse just goes absolutely nuts, all right, and they start coming out after me with an axe? And I know somebody this happened to, quite literally, an axe. A relative of mine called my father one night and said, Louis, the wife is standing at the door trying to beat down the door with an axe, saying she's going to kill me. And the advice in that situation is you get out of the house, right? You don't stand there and let somebody take your head off with an axe. And sometimes the situation becomes so egregious that through no fault of your own, you have to seek legal recourse to get protection. And there are a lot of situations where that might come into play. So let's say you're married to somebody and they start abusing drugs, they lose the faith, they live scandalously, they're bringing paramours into the house, the kids' lives are a wreck, and they won't listen to reason, right? Well, obviously it becomes a moral impossibility to live with a person like that. And there's no sin involved if you walk out the door. You have to for the sake of your family, for the sake of your children, maybe for the sake of your own life. Absolutely, that's permissible. Okay, so that's not intrinsically divorce is not always wrong. Civil divorce, but let's say that the person who's acting that way really is your husband or your wife, and you're validly married to that person. Well, do we promise I'll be faithful through better or for worse until the worst gets really bad and then I'll stop being faithful? No, we don't promise that, all right? And so implicit in the promise of marriage is a recognition that it may call us to significant suffering. Now, sometimes that might be living with somebody that's difficult. Other times it might be separating from somebody who's difficult and then remaining unmarried. Well, I should say remaining separated from, while we seek to bring reconciliation to a relationship that we're intrinsically bound until death. All right. And so taking a cavalier attitude towards that vow of marriage, that promise of marriage, and just running off with somebody else, well, the church says that's objectively the state of adultery, right? No matter how bad the first spouse is, if you're really actually married to that person, if you run off with somebody else, you're objectively in the state of adultery. And the moral obligation is to try to bring reconciliation. And if you can't, well, to live a continent life in the meanwhile. And I know plenty of Catholics that live this way. They've made the sacrifice of living alone because they have an intolerable spouse but one that they know they're validly married to. All right. Now, the final situation is sometimes people find themselves in marriage situations that are intolerable, and it turns out that there was never a real marriage there to begin with. And if there's not a real marriage, then you're not bound to it, right? And that's what an annulment discerns. That's what the marriage tribunal discerns. They look at the conditions of the case, and they say, was this a real marriage? Are you morally bound to this relationship? You know, infidelity until life do you part. And very often, particularly in today's society where the understanding of marriage is so poor, the marriage tribunal will find there's some condition there that vitiated that relationship, and it did not rise to the level of an actual valid marriage. And if they do so, they issue a declaration of nullity. That means you never were married to begin with, whatever the civil court thinks, and you're free to marry. All right. And of course, as long as you're either faithful to marriage or living continently or validly married, then there's no barrier to you receiving communion at all because you're not doing anything objectively wrong. But if you are validly married to one person and you take up with somebody else, well, then that's a state of adultery, and adultery is a sin and has to be repented of. Does that make sense to you, Pam?
It does, but what if you've repented, but you haven't had an annulment?
Okay, well, the repentance here would be repentance for leaving your spouse, and repentance implies a firm purpose of amendment. So let's say I'm married to a woman, and I leave her, all right? I walk away from home, and I neglect my duty to my wife. What does repentance look like? Repentance looks like I'm going back home, right? I'm reconciling with my wife. What if that reconciliation is impossible? It's in principle impossible for me to reconcile, and the woman is absolutely refusing to have anything to do with me. What would repentance look like in that place? It would say, well, I was wrong to leave my wife, but that doesn't mean it's okay for me to take a second wife because I'm married. I'm a married man. I'm a married man living in a separate house. But I'm married. If I take another wife, I'm a bigamist. So repenting of flubbing up my marriage doesn't suddenly make me not married. I'm still married. I'm married until death do us part. Does that make sense?
It does. It just, yes.
It's difficult.
And
it's objectively difficult.
What if you're already in another marriage with a child? Then how does that work?
Okay, so here are a couple things that can happen in that situation. First of all, if I'm married to woman X, I leave her and I go take up with woman Y, and I have a child with woman Y. All right. Well, my relationship with woman Y is still is objectively adulterous, and adultery means having conjugal relations with a woman I'm not married to. So I stop having conjugal relations. And that's what I do. I stop having conjugal relations. I quit committing adultery. But let's imagine that it's impossible for me to reconcile with the first wife. That's morally impossible. And I've now incurred this obligation of parenthood to another child. Well, what do I do in that situation? Well, with that new person coming to an understanding of where we are in our life, we live as brother and sister, making that tremendous, and don't get me wrong, I know it's tremendous, that tremendous personal sacrifice for the sake of the life of the child, all right? And I avoid as much as possible situations that would bring scandal, all right, to the church, to the child, to the understanding of marriage that's being conveyed, all right, and I make that sacrifice. Now, my prediction in your case, all right, is that it's most of the time when people are in this situation and they want to get rectified and they want to get straight with the church and they bring the whole issue as you've described it to a marriage tribunal, very often the church finds for nullity, in which case you would then be free to contract a valid marriage with the second person. And if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I'd put money on it that that's probably the outcome that you'll receive. Now, it's difficult. I'm not arguing with you. This is complex stuff, and you see that there's serious moral commitments that are involved. That's why the church takes it so seriously. And in the meanwhile, it's forcing you into a situation of discernment where you have to look at your life and your relationships and how did I get in this place and, you know, what's the most important thing to me in the world, my relationship with God. And it's far more important than just the gesture of receiving Holy Communion. I mean, we're really looking at sort of how can this become a moment for me in my life to have a fundamental conversion towards God and holiness and self-sacrifice and the life of virtue. And so it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy at all. And I hope very much that you have good pastoral accompaniment in the process. But what's at stake is eternal salvation, the welfare of your family, not just the physical welfare of the child, but the child's spiritual welfare, that child's eternal salvation, your witness to your husband, your witness to another man, perhaps, your objective desire to bring them to holiness and faith and salvation. There are many things involved here that are so important, and what it costs you in the short run is some tremendous personal sacrifice. That's why Jesus tells us that the way of holiness is to take up our cross and follow him. Now, I don't get into this on the show very often, all right, and for obvious reasons, but I want to share with you, and I've told people before, so I'm not giving anything away here. I know what marital conflict and difficulty in family life looks like. I know intimately from the inside out, okay? It's not easy. It's not, and I'm not unsympathetic, all right? I really am not. But I want to encourage you. I believe myself, in my own personal life, that the Catholic Church, her insistence on these issues, the life of holiness and the sacraments, saved my marriage, saved my sanity, and saved my life. And I would, we're running long, I have to get off the call, but I want to put in front of you that Christ loves you. The Church is there for you. The sacraments are there for your healing. And the law of the Church is not an arbitrary command meant to torture you, but to help you come to holiness. So hang in there. Pray. Seek pastoral counseling, seek accompaniment, seek obedience, and join your sufferings to the sufferings of Christ. Seek to do the right thing. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Pam, thank you so much. Appreciate you being on the show. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. I want to go now to Norman. Norman in... I don't know how to pronounce this. Rehoboth, Massachusetts. How do you say that town, Norman?
Rehoboth.
Rehoboth. There we go. Rehoboth, Massachusetts. Welcome to Call to Communion.
Right. Hi, Ben. Yeah. It's actually in the book of Genesis. It's a little city and a little well.
Okay. Fantastic.
Well, I have a question. Of course, I was raised Catholic. When 12 years of Catholic school, was an altar boy, and I don't go to the Catholic Church anymore. I have a big problem with transubstantiation. And I've been studying John chapter 6 to see if I'm missing something here. And I see where, you know, Jesus fed the 5,000, but I go through these verses, like in verse 26, and he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then we get down to verse 29, and he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he had sent me." I'm getting to a point because so many times, when we go to verse 35, it talks about Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And verse 40, same thing. "For this is the will of the Father."
We've got about 10 seconds. We've got about 10 seconds, Norman.
Okay, "beholds the Son and believes in him, he will have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." He talks about believing all through that process, but then when it comes to verse...
We're about 50 to 59 is where he gets into the bread of life discourse and the eating my flesh. I'm about to run out of time, Norman. Let me just touch on that briefly. The Catholic Church believes that all of the sacraments, including the Eucharist, are intimately connected to the life of faith, to the act of faith, and there's no conflict between the material reception of a sacrament and the exercise of the act of faith. They are sacraments of faith, sacramenta fide, the tangible signs meant to enforce, deepen, enrich, and apply the dynamism of faith. All right, it's just that they actually convey what the sacrament promises. Now, I would like, if I had more time, I would go into a deeper analysis of John chapter 6 with you and show you that the whole passage is structured eucharistically. In fact, it even begins in the feeding of the 5,000 with Christ giving thanks. Eucharistein is the Greek term there, the same word from which we get the word Eucharist, the same language that's used in the institution narratives of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the interpretive history of that passage in ancient Christianity is deeply Eucharistic. So the sacramental realism is there embedded in the text. I've run out of time. Thank you so much for being on Call to Communion. This is EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.